We've just sung, Almighty God, that we need you to give us wisdom so that we can live. And so we praise you that your words are able to make us wise for salvation. We pray this morning then that you might speak to us by the power of your Spirit through your written word and through the spoken word, that we might come to know the living word, the Lord Jesus, more fully, that we might come to love him more, and that we might be transformed so that we might honor him more in all of our ways and for all of our days. And we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 then, starting at verse 3. Paul writes, "We put no stumbling block in anyone's path, so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships, and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience, and kindness, in the Holy Spirit, and in sincere love, in truthful speech, and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything." We've spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We're not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak as to my children. Open wide your hearts also. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Make room for us in your hearts. We've wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We've exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you. I've said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. I'm greatly encouraged. In all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. It'd be great if you could keep that open in front of you. There's also an outline on the back of the notice sheet that you were given when you came in. We come this morning, if you're new with us, to the end of a long section in 2 Corinthians that began back at chapter 2, verse 14, in which the Apostle Paul has been defending himself against the charges of being too weak and too unimpressive to be a real apostle. We've mentioned the general election campaign a couple of times already that's going on at the moment. It's similar, as far as I can tell, to all of the others that I can remember at least. It basically seems to come down to the question, which leaders do I believe in? Has the coalition saved the economy, or have they all but ruined it? Is that because of the Liberal Democrats, or despite them? Would Labour save the day, or would they bankrupt everything? Is Nicola Sturgeon just good in TV debates, or can she be trusted with power? And all the party leaders have their statistics and their sound bites, but much of it comes down to asking, who is it that I believe? And we've seen that the issue of leadership and integrity was crucial here in Corinth as well. Is Paul a faithful leader who should be followed? Or is he too weak in his person and too unimpressive in his results for him to be taken seriously. The issue had come to light because new leaders had entered the church whose values were dominated by what can be seen. They were strong, they were powerful, and they were popular. They had great CVs, they charged big fees for their services, and they had no time for Paul. And the sad thing was that even though the church in Corinth had been planted by the Apostle Paul just a few years earlier, at least some of the church there were still so worldly in their values that they'd been taken in by these new leaders and were beginning to distance themselves from their apostle. And so Paul has spent these last few chapters trying to reorient the Corinthians to what really matters. Not what can be seen, but what is on the heart. In particular, he's been saying that it's always been God's plan, his intention, that apostles and ministers of the gospel would be weak, like slaves being dragged along behind a triumphal procession, and that their ministry would divide people. To some it would be the fragrance of life, and to others it would be the stench of death. But still, theirs is the glorious ministry of the Spirit, powerful to bring justification in the place of eternal condemnation, reconciliation in place of hostility with God, transformation in the place of self-seeking sin, and eternal life in the place of spiritual death. And so Paul's point is that he is Christ's official ambassador on earth, and that just as surely as Jesus came to fulfill all of God's promises, so now Paul is the megaphone through whom God has chosen to publicize the gospel of the glory of his Son to the world. So that as Paul preaches Jesus Christ as Lord, as he implores people to be reconciled to God, so God is himself personally addressing the world through him. That ultimately is why Paul cares so much about his relationship with his friends in Corinth. He knows that he's God's man, and so their relationship with him is a reflection of their relationship with God. And it's with that in mind that Paul ends this section by first underlining again his own credentials as an apostle, and then second by appealing to the Corinthians to relate rightly both to him and to God. And those are our 2 points this morning. First, the ID card of a commendable apostle. Let me read from verse 3 again. We put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. There's a little detail for us to tie up here, because if you've been with us over the last couple of weeks and you're astute, some of you may be confused as to why sometimes Paul seems to be saying that he's not commending himself, but then at other times he says that he is. So back in chapter 5, verse 12, he says, we're not trying to commend ourselves to you. But here in verse 4 of chapter 6, he says, we are commending ourselves in every way. And at first that looks like a bit of a contradiction. Actually, there's 2 kinds of self-commendation. There's a bad kind that leads to the praise of the self, and a good kind that leads to the praise of God. And very cleverly in 2 Corinthians, Paul tweaked his word order to let his original readers know what he was talking about. Sometimes he wrote literally self-commending. And that's the bad, self-praising, showing off kind of stuff that his opponents, the super apostles, were doing. But then at other times he flipped the word order and wrote commending ourselves. It's sad it's lost to us in our translations, but that's the good kind that he's happy to do if it will lead people to praise God. I put it in a table on the sheet so you know which is which. And so here in verse 3, Paul is saying, I know how high the stakes are. I know that God has appointed me as a minister of his long-promised and long-awaited salvation. And so I go out of my way to ensure that I never do anything that might cause anyone to stumble spiritually. Instead, as a true minister of God, I make sure that everything that I do marks me out as an apostle. And we've had 3 bits of it already. Back in chapter 3, he pointed to his great love for the Corinthians. You know I'm real because I love you. He pointed to the great work that God had done among them through him. You know I'm real because God worked in you to bring you life through me. In chapter 4, he talked about his open proclamation of Jesus as Lord. That commends me to you as an apostle. And now this fourth element, his great endurance. And that phrase acts like a heading for this long list in verses 4 to 10. Here's how you know that I'm not some fly-by-night, in it for what I can get out of it kind of leader, says Paul. It's because I've persevered in ministry in the face of many hardships. I've always conducted myself with great virtue, whether I'm being praised or blamed, and I've always fixed my eyes on the unseen things of eternity. The ancient writer Chrysostom referred to this list of Paul's hardships in verses 4 and 5 as like a blizzard of troubles, and I think that captures it pretty well. I don't know if you've ever been caught in a blizzard, perhaps more likely a torrential rainstorm where the wind is so forceful that the rain is coming at you horizontally rather than vertically. It doesn't matter how hard you try and walk, you seem to be going nowhere pretty fast. That is the sense you get of Paul's experiences here. Troubles, hardships, distresses, beatings, imprisonments, riots, hard work, sleepless nights, hunger. All those words in the plural, because we're talking about multiple instances of each of them. Evidently, some of them injuries inflicted by others, and some of them self-imposed hardships for the sake of his work. But still, in the face of all of that buffeting, Paul endured. He knew that his trials were part of being an apostle, and so he remained steadfast and resolute. And all the while, he remained a man of integrity. Verse 6, in purity, understanding, patience, and kindness. It's easy, isn't it, sometimes to be someone who behaves well when things are going well, but then when adversity comes, the mask drops a bit and people see a different side to us. But not Paul. Just like God, these words are sometimes used of God. He remained patient and kind, even in the face of this great provocation. And he lived, in the rest of that verse, halfway through verse 6, in the power of the Holy Spirit, as we were just praying, in sincere love, in truthful speech, in the power of God. That little block of four begins and ends with the power of God. And in the middle are these two key aspects of Paul's ministry that have come up time and again. Because this was God's man, empowered by God to do God's work in God's way, speaking the truth and loving people. Let's press on with verse 7. With weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report. Again, Paul's saying you can look at my life and see that I haven't been affected by how well I'm doing in the opinion polls. Sometimes people have praised me, sometimes they've slandered me. And all the while, I've remained consistent. I haven't resorted to shameful tactics or trickery. I've just kept going with being godly. Paul ends his apostolic ID card with this list of seven contrasts at the end of verse 8. Genuine, yet regarded as impostors. Known, yet regarded as unknown. Dying, and yet we live on. Beaten, yet not killed. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Poor, yet making many rich. Having nothing and yet possessing everything. You see the contrast, but the huge difference between the way that Paul was treated and what was really happening, the way things looked on the surface and spiritual reality. Just to pick out a couple, I may have been poor, says Paul, but think how many people have discovered the riches of Christ through my ministry. In worldly terms, I may have nothing. No reputation, no money, no honor. But I have Jesus, and I have the hope of the new creation, and therefore I have everything. Well, we've bashed our way through the verses, but the main point is not hard to grasp. We've all had the experience of being asked to produce some form of ID somewhere. It's not happened to me in a bar for a while, but in the bank maybe, at a passport control place. We're used to being asked to produce some form of identity to verify who we are. Here is my apostolic ID card, says Paul. You want proof that I'm God's man, that I'm God's fellow worker? Well, look at my love for you Look at my work among you. Look at my simple declaration that Jesus is Lord. And now look at my great insurance and know that I'm God's man doing God's work in God's way. So be loyal to me. Learn to answer anyone who ever tries to establish a different kind of ministry in the future. Now, there are those who would tell us that true power in Christian ministry lies in the worship experience or in the experience of taking the sacraments or in some other kind of mystical encounter. But Paul's been saying that true power in Christian ministry lies in a weak but enduring minister proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord in the power of the Spirit. That is true apostolic ministry, and anything else is something less than that. We could go on about that application for a long time, but actually here the main application comes in the second half of the chapter, and that's where I've been keen for us to get to. So we're going to move on from the ID card of a commendable apostle to the holy logic of a loving apostle. And you'll see on the sheet that we've got a clear call for purity sandwiched in between a heartfelt appeal for love. Let's start with love. Verse 11, we've spoken freely to you, Corinthians. We've opened wide our hearts to you. We're not withholding any affection from you, but you are withholding from us. As a fair exchange, I speak as to my children. Open wide your hearts also. Flick the page to chapter 2 of verse 7. Make room for us in your hearts. He says, we've wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We've exploited no one. I don't say this to condemn you. I've said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I've great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. I am greatly encouraged. In all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. Some friends of ours were on the underground once in Brussels, and the mum was traveling on her own with their four kids, all I think under the age of seven. And it's not easy to herd four kids at the best of times. She had an awful moment of turning around as she bundled all of the kids onto the train, of seeing the doors sliding shut with the three-year-old on the platform. You can imagine the panic. She screamed as loud as she could through the window, telling the little boy to stay where he was, asking an old lady if she might look after him. But even so, as the train moved off and the face grew further and further, well, you can imagine the panic. She said the journey to the next station felt like a lifetime, apparently heart beating, as you can imagine, palms sweat, every dark thought imaginable running through her head. She got to the next station, left the three kids with a police officer who happened to be there. I think she'd only given birth about a month earlier, but sprinted back down the street in the hope of finding her son. At that moment, she would have done anything. She would have given anything to be happily reunited with him. Happily enough, she got there, found him having a whale of a time with this nice old lady, totally unaware of the fuss that was happening, and really rather enjoying life and distressed to be separated from the lady, it turned out. But still, she says she nearly wept as she picked him up. She smothered him in kisses. She told him how much she loved him. That is the tone that we've got here in this part of the letter. Paul isn't writing like a disappointed headmaster. He's a loving parent. He says in verse 13 there, I speak to you as to my children. You're my spiritual children. I love you. And I long to be reconciled with you. So he says, I'm being completely honest with you. There is no restriction at all in the love that I have for you. I've never wronged or exploited you in any way. I would live for you. I would even die for you. So now in return, please open your heart to me. You can see how it's a fitting climax to what Paul's been saying these last few chapters. Others have doubted me, he's saying. Even some of you. But now that you've heard that I'm God's man doing God's work, God's way, let's put this nonsense behind us, Corinthians. In the language of chapter 1, just as you've acknowledged me in part, so now acknowledge me fully. We're saying Paul seems confident, doesn't he, there at the start of chapter 7 in verses 2 to 4. Ultimately, his friends will come good. He believes that, but still this appeal is necessary. I've loved you, he says, so now open your heart to me. The application to us today is the same as it was to them then. That's always the case in the Bible. And very simply, God wants us to love the Apostle Paul. Obviously, Paul's not alive physically today, so we can't be his friends literally. We can't kind of buddy up with him on Facebook or something, but we can still take pride in him. What might that look like? It's pretty standard at this point, I reckon, to list some of the more controversial teachings of the Apostle Paul. His teaching about the exclusivity of Christ, or predestination, or the roles of men and women, or his sexual ethics. And we could say that taking pride in Paul means taking pride in his doctrinal positions on those matters, being unashamed of them. Certainly large parts of the modern church has come tragically adrift from the teaching of the Bible in some or all of those areas. So in many ways it would be a timely challenge. But actually here in 2 Corinthians, those doctrinal questions haven't particularly been in view, by my reckoning anyway. What Paul's been talking about is his ministry, his outlook on life. He's a man who walks by faith and not by sight. He's a man who's given up looking at people through the eyes of the world, and now looks at them only through the lens of eternity, knowing that he will one day be at home with Jesus. And so I reckon that opening our hearts to Paul today is taking on his values. It's a distancing ourselves from those who claim to speak for Christ, but who care more about power and success and strength and popularity. It's committing ourselves instead to serving people like he did, declaring Jesus as Lord like he did, whatever the cost and whatever the results. That's what it means to make room in our hearts for Paul. It's to realize we don't need to hide our weaknesses from one another, but instead, as we'll see later on in 2 Corinthians, like Paul, to learn to boast in them, so that Christ's power may rest on us, because his grace is sufficient for us and his power is made perfect in weakness. But alongside that appeal to love comes an appeal for purity. Verse 14, do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. And every Sunday school kid knows the answer to those questions. Righteousness and wickedness, nothing in common. Light and darkness, can't have any fellowship at all. Christ and Belial, another name for personified evil, really. No harmony whatsoever. Believers, zero in common, ultimately, with unbelievers. God's temple can never have any agreement with idols. And so Paul says, well, follow that logic through with me. We know from 1 Corinthians that some of the Corinthians have been caught up in all kinds of immorality, hanging out at pagan temples, sleeping with pagan temple prostitutes. They weren't all doing that by any means, but some of them were. And chapter 12, verse 21 of our own letter, you don't need to turn there now, would suggest that at least a few of them haven't yet repented of those practices. And it might even be, this is my theory at least, shoot me down on this afterwards if you want to, that the peddlers of God's word who'd arrived in Corinth were saying that immorality isn't such a big deal. That might have been one of the reasons why the Corinthians were so seduced by their teaching. These guys were saying what their itching ears wanted to hear. And so Paul says, that's not how it should be with you. You are not to be yoked together with unbelievers. In the first instance, that must be a command to steer well away from the pagan temples and temple prostitutes. But the application is broader than that too. The verse is most often applied, as many of you will know, to saying how wrong it is to marry someone who isn't a Christian and how foolish it is even to date someone like that. Like trying to yoke together two animals that want to pull in completely different directions? How can someone help you to love Jesus and serve him, which is what really marriage is there for, if they don't even know him? The people we know who have done that would all tell you that it's a decision that has either caused them great pain in marriage or massively hindered their walk with Christ, or sometimes both. And some will know all too personally from friends and others the pain that can come. And so Paul says, don't even go there. But then look on to verse 1 of chapter 7. It's broader still. Since we have these promises, let us purify ourselves, dear friends, from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Feel the breadth of what Paul's saying. Some of the Corinthians were doing things that corrupted their body, engaging in sexual immorality and debauchery. Many more of them were in danger of corrupting their spirit, their souls, by welcoming the ministry of the super apostles. And so Paul says, my dear friends whom I love, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates. Now, you'll be able to think of things straight away, I'm sure. Things in your own life, habits, attitudes, longings, ambitions, maybe even a relationship. And in your heart of hearts, you know that they are contaminating your soul. And you may already have put some of those things to death. But see verse 1 again, they're dear friends, the people that he would live and die for. Let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. We adore God. We're filled with awe before him. We know that he's watching our life, that he'll one day assess it. And so let's get rid of everything that defiles and give ourselves to a life of holiness. I was thinking of a doctor treating someone with a snake bite. And there is the venom, ready to work its poison through the body. And the doctor doesn't say, well, let's deal gently with this poison. Let's see if we can take some of it out and leave some of it behind. No, they want to get rid of every last drop. But notice how verse 1 starts. Paul says, since we have these promises, let us. So it's the motivation of the promises at the end of chapter 6 that drive and empower this fight against impurity. And it's a collection of verses from the Old Testament. The footnotes will tell you the different bits of the Old Testament that Paul's alluding to. You can have great fun going back and seeing in their original context what they were talking about at the time. Let me highlight four main promises in our last minute or two. First, in verse 16, God says, I will live with them and walk among them. And today, God lives among us as his people. That's true of us individually, but it's true of us corporately as well, and that's the focus here. So much so that Paul can say, we are the temple of the living God. God isn't stuck in a building anymore. He lives in us and among us. So which of us would want to bring any impurity into his temple? Then second, I will be their God, and they will be my people. In the Old Testament, God chose Israel to be his treasured possession. Now today, that's our privilege. We are God's people. Think how wrong it went in the Old Testament when Israel allowed immorality among them. Which of us would want to bring that in today? Third, in verse 17, he promised through Ezekiel that after the exile, he would one day receive or welcome his people home. And today, God has received us. He has reconciled us to himself and welcomed us as his own. And finally, in verse 18, he said, I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters. Now that's an incredible one. Some will know that back in 2 Samuel 7, where those words were first spoken, they were intended for God's king. They spoke of the uniquely special relationship that God's Messiah would enjoy with his Father. And they're quoted in that way about Jesus in the New Testament. But now here Paul applies them to all of us and says that just as Jesus knew God as his Abba Father, just as Jesus was God's son, so now today we are adopted into his family as his sons and his daughters. We'll put it all together. God has loved us. He saved us. He's welcomed us into his family if we trust in Jesus. He dwells among us. Therefore, if anything is contaminating body or soul, separate yourself from it or from them decisively. Of course it will be hard, of course it will hurt. But since we have these promises, let us purify ourselves, dear friends, from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Much to think about, I'm sure, and please do come and chat with one of us or pray with a friend or one of us afterwards if it would help to do so. But now let me lead us in prayer. We do bow in reverence before you, Almighty God. And we rejoice to know that despite our sin, because of the Lord Jesus, we have become your children, your temple, that you have welcomed us, and that we have become in him the righteousness of God. We praise you for that definitive work that you've done in us. We praise you that you are still at work in us, transforming us from one degree of glory into another by the power of your Spirit. And so we pray that you might work in us and that you might empower us and inspire us to love Paul and stand with his ministry and to purify ourselves from everything that contaminates. Because we long to be the holy people that you have made us and that you call us to be. To the glory of your name, we pray. Amen.